the book of Numbers this morning, chapter 20, the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers. There's just a phrase here I would like to share with you this morning, and then a paragraph in Hebrews chapter 4. In Numbers chapter 20, the middle of verse 8, Numbers chapter 20, in the middle of verse 8, are these significant words, "Speak ye unto the rock." Notice those words, "Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their heart and their beasts drink." Now, the passage in Hebrews is in the fourth chapter, and it's very well known. Hebrews chapter 4, if you happen to have your testament with you, beginning with verse 14. Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Two negatives make a what? A positive. Therefore, if we have not a high priest who cannot be touched, therefore we do have a high priest who what? Can be touched. Very good. Can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These two passages, one from Numbers chapter 20 and the other from Hebrews chapter 4, seem to have a moral tie-in. You remember the backdrop of this text in Numbers 20, "Speak ye to the rock"? You remember the background of it, don't you? There were about perhaps 2 millions of persons who were journeying jadedly in a discouraged mood through that arid desert. I don't need to remind you that they were traveling from Egyptian bondage to Canaan blessedness, and that journey took them 40 years. Mrs. Tatum and I flew down over that desert last month, and I was impressed, tremendously impressed, or perhaps I should say depressed, by the arid, barren, dry, forbidding, inhospitable sight that we saw from the air. We flew from Jerusalem down to Sharm el-Sheikh, which is the most southerly tip of the Sinai, right down where the Sinai emerges into the Red Sea. And there are hundreds of miles of the most desolate country you can possibly imagine. And as we flew over that Negev, as they call it, I said to my wife, no wonder they had to have a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night to lead them through this mass of desolation. Incidentally, in Eilat, which is a blooming Israeli town at the top of the northerly end of the Gulf of Eilat. Now, do you know your geography down there? The Gulf of Eilat comes down about 140 miles from the northern part down to the tip of the Sinai. It's a long, narrow gulf. They used to call it the Gulf of Aqaba. They changed it to the Gulf of Eilat. Now, at the northern part, the northern end of it, is the Israeli town of Eilat. And just 1 mile away is the Jordanian town of of Aqaba. This was where Solomon built his navy. This was where Solomon's mines were, at the head of the Gulf of Eilat. Now, Eilat is a booming Israeli town. It was simply a desert of sand up until 1948. But today, there's a city there of 16,000 people. And the guide told us that they have a desperate time, supplying the city with water. Eilat gets 1 inch of rain per year. And this year, they didn't even get their quota of 1 inch. They got less than 1 inch. They received some of their water, small percentage, by process of desalination. They take it out of the Gulf of Eilat and desalinate it. But it's only a small portion. And so they were desperate for water. But when they moved down into the Negev desert to settle and found Eilat, which they say is going to be another Los Angeles, old Ben-Gurion, Prime Minister Ben-Gurion, who is not a Christian, not, I repeat, a Christian, but a avid student of the Bible, and who believes and studies the Bible from a mere historic point of view, he told those pioneers when they went down, he said, when you go into the Negev, take your Bible, because the Bible is right. And he said, there's water down there. For there were places where our ancestors, the children of Israel, found water. When they came down to Eilat and settled that place, which is, as I say now, a booming city of 16,000 Israelis, they needed water desperately. They sent word to the old man up in Tel Aviv and said, where shall we find water? He sent back word and he said, you'll find water at Yabata. I went to the guide and I said, what was the name of that place? He said, Yabata. I said, how do you spell that? And so he spelled it out to me, Y-O-T-B-A-T-A-H, I think it was. And so I went back to the little hotel where we were staying and I thought, Yabata, that must be noted somewhere in the book of Numbers, chapter 33, because that gives the itinerary of all the stopping places of the children of Israel. And I searched through that, and I couldn't find it. But I did find a place called Jabata. And then I remembered that all the J's are Y's. And I thought, well, this must be the place. The old man said, you'll find water at Yabata or Jabata, because the children of Israel found water there. You know, of course, what they did. They found that actual place, and they drilled, and they found water 42 miles north of the city of Eilat. And now nearly all the water that they received in that city comes from Jabata. And so I checked out the cross-reference in my Bible, and I was thrilled. And I was sitting in my hotel last week when I found this verse. And from thence they journeyed on to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jabata, a land of rivers of water. The old man was right when he said, the Bible is right. You'll find water there. And it's still there. They drilled and they found it. And it now supplies the city 42 miles north of Eilat. Well, so much for that. The people of Israel were journeying through that desolate country. There was no water. And running through the form that broke out into griping and grumbling against the Lord. And God came to Moses and he instructed him very simply. He said, take the rod. Incidentally, I think it was Aaron's rod this time, not Moses. And he said, go and speak to that rock. And you know the rest of the story. Moses, on a previous occasion, 17th chapter of Exodus, in a similar situation, had been instructed to smite the rock. And in obedience to the divine word, Moses had gone and smitten the rock. That is Exodus chapter 17. and the waters gushed out in response to that smiting action. Years later, with a grumbling, thirsty people, he is told to speak to the rock. But you recall what he did. Moses, petulantly, irritably, mounted that cliff, and he took his rod in his hand, which was the hand of judgment. And then he turned on the people, and he said, "Here now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rod twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also drank. And the Lord said unto Moses, "What? Come here, Moses. I want to talk to you. I have something to say to you. Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Now, Moses made a threefold mistake on this second occasion. Number one, he spoiled the type. That's obvious, isn't it? Number two, he spake inadvisedly with his lips. We get that in the Psalms. And number three, he failed to sanctify Jehovah in the eyes of the people. And that third point, I think, was the most serious of all. Now, look at them briefly. Number one, he spoiled the type. It's not necessary, is it, to point out this morning that that rock is a grand and glorious picture of our Lord and Savior? The rock is one of the divine titles in the Old Testament. He is the rock. You remember that in Deuteronomy, what is it, 30 or something, 32? He is the rock. Moses on the first occasion was told to smite the rock. But on the second occasion, God said, "Now just speak to the rock." The rock has been smitten once. On the cross, the heavy rod of divine judgment came down in smiting force upon our Redeemer. But now Christ, having settled the sin question, is risen from the dead, and God says, "Now, if you want water, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock." Moses smote the rock twice, and thus he not only violated the express command of Jehovah, but he also ruined the type. For ne'er again shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with a sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. He spoiled the type. Number two, it says in the Psalms that Moses, it says that the people provoked his spirit, and he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They say talk is cheap. Don't you believe it? The most expensive thing in the world, especially if you get it from a lawyer. You pay for it then. Moses spake unadvisedly with his lips. But thirdly, and most seriously, I believe, God said to Moses, "You fail to sanctify me." He repeats that several times. What on earth does that mean? God says, "Moses, you failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the people." Look, look. Moses was the representative of God. And on that occasion, the people witnessed an angry, ill-tempered man who stood before them with flushed face and said, "You rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you?" People looked and said, "Hey, is that what God's like?" I saw a preacher one time lose his temper on the platform. It was many, many years ago. It was in Ottawa, Canada. It was a large meeting in a public auditorium. And he was speaking. And at the rear of the auditorium, there was a mother with a baby. And the baby was kicking up a fuss. And plenty of fuss. And the mother didn't have the sense to take the baby out. She was trying to quiet the baby. And the more she attempted, the more he howled and squealed. And it was distracting. And a lot of folks were turning around and scowling at the mother. And this went on for some little time, until finally the preacher exploded, not at the mother, but at the people. And he said, "And you big babies will keep your eye off the little baby and keep your eye on me, we'll get along fine." He might as well have closed his meeting right there. He might as well have pronounced the benediction, "Let us all go home." He lost his audience like that. I don't remember one thing that the man said, excepting that. But that must have been, I don't know how many years ago, but I remember it vividly. Moses, in a burst of temper, God said, "You failed to sanctify me. You let me down. You misrepresented me in the eyes of the people." You know, Christian friends, that speaks to my heart. That scares me. I think of that often. You and I are the representatives of our Lord. In a Christ-rejecting society, and the neighbors and the folks in the office and in the shop are getting their impression of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Father through our behavior. I wonder sometimes if the Lord won't say to me at the end of the run, "You failed to represent me. You didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people. You gave a distorted picture. Instead of giving a portrait, you presented a caricature." It's searching, isn't it? Well, going back to the story, Jehovah graciously said to Moses, "You don't need to strike that rock now. If you want water, speak ye to the rock." And I think of the tie-in between that and what we have in this delightful passage in Hebrews chapter 4. "Speak ye unto the rock." Speak ye unto the rock. All the resources, all the sufficiency of the risen Christ and his God and Father and our God and Father are available to us today if we simply tap those resources. Listen to the passage. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." Israel had only a high priest. You and I have a great high priest. What about him? "Seeing we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." You know, the imagery here, I suppose, is the imagery of the priest of Israel passing through the tabernacle. The word "into the heavens" really here should be "through the heavens." Check it out in your better versions. "Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens." What on earth does that mean? It simply means that our Lord in his ascension passed through the various heavens. He passed through the heavens of the atmosphere. He passed through the heavens of the planets, the second heavens, until he reached the heaven of heavens, the very throne room of the Most High. Great high priest that is passed through the heavens. Just as the priest of Israel passed through the tabernacle, he passed from the altar. The altar of burnt offering in the court. He passed the laver. He went into the sanctuary, and he passed on that great, memorable Day of Atonement through the sanctuary and through that heavy veil or curtain to the holiest of all with the blood of the sin offering in his hand. He passed through the tabernacle. Our great high priest has passed through the heavens. Who is he? Jesus. That's his human name. But he's the Son of God. That's his deity. Always the Spirit of God delights to tie together the manhood and the deity of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Jesus, his human name, the name he received at birth, he'll carry forever, but he's also the Son of God. Think of it, friends, the tenderness of Jesus, that's his humanity. He comes very close to us there. But he's also the Son of God, having all the infinite, indescribable resources of deity at his disposal. He's passed through the heavens. And the Spirit of God says, in view of that, let's hold fast our confession. That's it. Let's get a good grip, a fresh grip upon our confession, because we have such an infinite and glorious representative there. For we have not an high priest, says verse 15, who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Therefore, we have a high priest who can be touched. Beautiful word, touched. Sympathetic with the feeling of our weaknesses. For he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Better still, apart from sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ, let's get the record straight. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only did not sin, but our Lord Jesus Christ was impeccable. He was incapable of sin. Sin had no appeal to him whatsoever. I, as a Christian, sometimes sin against my God. On such occasions, I can never go to my great high priest and say, now, Lord, I've sinned today. Now, you know all about this, so I need your sympathy. That isn't what it means at all. Our Lord has never known sin. He was never tempted by sin for the simple reason that there was nothing within him to respond to the solicitation of sin from without. There's something within me. The world beckons to me and says, come on, come on, come on. And there's something within, there's an alien fifth column within that says, okay, okay. There's an appeal there. The solicitation from without finds an answering response in this old, corrupt, rotten, vile brat that's within my heart called the flesh. There was nothing that of that in the Lord Jesus. There was no alien column within that responded to the solicitation and inducement of sin from without. He was never tempted by sin itself. He was tempted and tested by all sinless trials. He knew what hunger was. He knew what thirst was. He knew what weariness was. He knew all about that. He was sensitive to the fact that they laughed at him and scoffed at him and scorned him. He suffered being tempted in that sinless way, but he was never tempted by sin itself. But he, therefore, because of the fact that he's entered into and experienced all trials that have a sinless context, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, not with our sins, but with our weaknesses, our infirmities. And we can come and have like, he has like feeling with us. I can never sympathize with a person who has rheumatism. For I've never had it. I've never had a headache somehow or another. I can't sympathize with a person that has a headache. I never had one. I can pity them, but I can't sympathize. Sympathize means like feeling. Same feeling. But for a person who has passed through loss, bereavement, and so on, perhaps I might be able to say, I know where you are. I've been there. The Lord Jesus is the great sympathetic priest at God's right hand, capable of sympathizing with us, like feeling. And therefore, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. When Israel's priest passed from the altar of burnt offering with the blood of the sin offering on that great day of atonement into the holiest of all, the sacrifice of the altar met the demands of the throne. Our Lord on that cross made full and eternal expiation for sin, and in the power of that blood, in all the virtue of that blood, he's gone in the very throne room of the Most High, and you and I can go as far as the blood is gone. How far is that? Right up to the throne. Right up to the throne of grace. And we can do it not on our own merit, but through the virtue, the eternal value of that blood, and through the welcome of the priest. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. What's the rest of it? In time of need. You can't store it up ahead of time. It's impossible to bank it, put a stock of it in the safety deposit box, and then tap it when I need it. It's only in time of need that we can draw upon those resources that are inexhaustible and unfailing. Shall we pray?
Salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This song speaks of that beautiful name. No name has meant so much to me as that of Jesus.
I've learned to know of you.
Charms our fears, that bids our sorrows
sing chords of gratitude and love. Oh, to praise that name on earth while pilgrim years increase, that better we may praise it in the Father's house above.
They'll be glad to hear that another record is being will be cut by the Melody Fuller. It's been my privilege for 27 years now to be on the same radio station in Greensboro. Our program is by far the longest one in that sense, and I myself have been associated with that radio station longer than any others, almost an employer. I'm the employees. I'm the unsalaried employee of that radio station. But of recent years, we've been using entirely recorded music, and we've been very thankful that for the reception that there has been given to the Melody 4 albums whenever we use those, as well as the one by Ray and Marge. These have been very widely accepted, and we have had many expressions of appreciation for the ministry and song by these ones. So we're glad to know we'll be able to enlarge our repertoire quite a bit. The only ones who appreciate my singing, I'm sad to say, are the little children. I come on the radio program with a very nice solo, and then I make my announcement, and the little children, in their innocence, think that I sing the first number. Their parents know better, but the little children, in that state of bliss, they think that I sing that opening number, and so I'm quite a hero with them until they hear me in person. And then their hero, they discover, has clay feet. as well as the clay voice.
Shall we turn now to the book of the Revelation, please? The second chapter. Reading from verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with them. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I have to continually remind myself in these messages that I'm not attempting to give anything like an exposition of these seven letters. There's so many, to me at least, interesting details that's very difficult to pass them over. But it'd be quite impossible to keep on the note that I want to bring before you of overcoming and to look at all these details. Now, we have done that before. Our brother Robert Willey, who has just returned to Florida from the conference, has a complete set of tapes that were made at Park of the Palms when we gave rather full messages on the seven letters, Revelation 2 and 3. And by the way, our brother there they have taped most of the ministry, if not all, that's been given at Park of the Palms, and they have a wonderful library of recorded studies that I personally feel they should be taking greater advantage of by circulating them. They do make them available to any who want to purchase them at a very reasonable, very nominal sum. But they have a very wide variety of most helpful series of messages there. Any of you are interested in that, if you just contact our brother Robert Willey and you'll find out all that they have on hand. I'd like to see them moving into that even a little more. I believe it would be very profitable for the Lord's people when there is such a dearth of expository ministry in the land. But now we've already looked at overcoming a faltering love. Last night I sought to combine two studies, and we thought of overcoming fear and the favor of the world. the two opposites, so that the child of God will neither live in fear of the persecution from the world, nor will he be overcome by the offers of favor and promotion by the world. Now we look at this letter to Thyatira, which, by the way, is the longest of the seven letters, indicating there must be much of real importance in this for the people of God. And here I would like to focus our attention on the need for overcoming false religion. I believe that is the message to the overcomers here. Overcoming false religion. But just before I get into that, I would like you to glance back a little at what I passed over last night, very briefly, in connection with the overcomers at Pergamos. We were considering the peril that they faced. We saw that the provision was once again in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we carry nothing else away from these studies, Revelation 2 and 3, I trust that each of us, speaker and hearers alike, will have impressed upon our hearts that Christ is enough. In my Bible, at the head of the Epistle to the Colossians, I have these words written: all that a sinner needs is Christ, and a saint needs all that Christ is. If we could just realize and lay hold on all that we have in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, we would be overcomers not only positionally, but practically. I believe that God has given us in his beloved Son all that we can possibly need at any time, under any circumstance whatsoever. And so as we see our Lord presenting himself to the church here at Pergamos, he does so, as we point out, with reference to the fact that he hath a sharp sword with two edges. Now we saw here that there was false teaching. There was a mingling of that which God intended to be kept separate, the church and the world. References made back to Balaam, that false prophet, to which we cannot allude at any length. But we come across this sinister expression of fornication. And we find in our Old Testament that while literal fornication was, of course, a characteristic of pagan worship, yet God again and again applied the term to his people, Israel, forsaking him and the true worship of Jehovah and turning to idols. And we find that carried over into the New Testament, where James speaks very scathingly of friendship with the world, those who are determined. And that is the force of the word. If any man will be, that is, if he's determined to be a friend of the world, then that one is charged with spiritual fornication. Now, that is what we have in this letter to Pergamos. There's the introduction of it. But I can't help but draw your attention to verse 16, in reference to Christ as the one with the sharp sword. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now that is one reason why I have practically no use for these paraphrases of the scriptures. Practically no use for them whatsoever. And I've heard all the arguments in favor of them. And what I can't understand is, we who managed to scrape together a little bit of education a few years ago that is so belittled today, and we're told that the present generation is so much more highly educated than we, and they have to have a paraphrase before they can understand it. I've never been able to understand that. I've got on the shelves of my library, where I have thinned it down to between 1,200 and 1,400 volumes, I have, I think, all the great Christian writers of the past. Heavy tomes. Even with my limited understanding, I can comprehend them reasonably well. I may not agree with all of them, because sometimes they were wrong, but at least I can understand what they're saying. And I read some of today's literature, and I haven't the least idea in the world what they're trying to say. Not the least idea in the world. And I don't think they did either. If you ask me, I think they just talked around in circles until they got so confused that they published a book. But seriously, to me, it's a solemn thing to handle what God says. I have to answer in a coming day for what I say God says. That's one of the very few things I'm afraid of. What people say means very little to me. What God says. And I tremble many a time when I think of God saying to me, did you say that I said so-and-so? That's what I'm afraid of. That's what I have to be careful about. That I don't put words in the mouth of the Almighty that he didn't utter. And so often, when we carefully examine our Bible, we find little touches where you don't expect them, little niceties that at first we might think were quite unimportant, but I have learned that those are generally the key to opening up the truth of that passage. Now, if you and I had been writing verse 16, I think most of us would have written, repent, or else I will come on thee quickly and fight against thee with the word of my mouth. But that isn't what it says. It says, I'll fight against them. God doesn't fight against his people. But he fights against those who would introduce error into the midst of his people. How does he fight against them? With the word of his mouth. And this word that you and I have, the Word of God, is that which is going to be our constant safeguard against all error that would be introduced by the adversary in amidst of his people and into the teaching of his people. But now, move on. And you can see how many in these letters, the more I have read them and studied them through the years, the more I realize what a tremendous message they have for us. You can see how many little details are. But look now at the overcomer. He that hath an ear, I'm reading verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I just made a passing reference to that, concluding last night. And, of course, you'll all remember that manna was given, as we have the record in Exodus 16, was given to God's pilgrim people. Now, let's note that. There was no manna in Egypt. There was roast lamb. There was no manna in Canaan. There was the new corn of the land. But the manna ceased. But the manna was God's provision for his pilgrim people when they were passing through what our brother Tatham was describing so graphically to us this morning, that wilderness through which they had to travel from Egypt to Canaan. Now the manna, as you well recall, was the daily provision made for God's pilgrim people. So you had to be a pilgrim to enjoy that provision. But it says the hidden manna. Now the only way I can understand that, and I may be far wrong, but the only way I can understand that is that God instructed Moses to take an omer, a day's supply of this manna, and put it in a golden pot and put it in the holiest of all, in the ark. Now it was hidden, because you see, no one could go into the holiest but the high priest. And the high priest didn't dare to lift what we could call the lid, the mercy seat, from off that ark. So it was completely hidden to human eyes. And references made to it in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4 as the golden pot that had manna. I take that to be the reference here, the hidden manna. Now, if the manna given daily by God to his people Israel, remember it fell on the dew and they went out and gathered it, and if they didn't, they went hungry that day. That was enjoyed by all the people. But this manna, and of course that speaks, as we've all no doubt enjoyed many times, Christ in humiliation. What a lovely picture of Christ in humiliation the manna presents to our hearts. But this same manna put into a golden pot and put in the very presence of God, it isn't difficult to see Christ glorified there, is it? And so I believe that the promise the overcomer is now. If you overcome the favor of the world, if you keep that path of separation unto God that you've been called to, and thus become an overcomer, you will feed on a glorified Christ at God's right hand. Something that many and many and many a child of God has enjoyed through the years. As they've walked in fellowship with the Lord, they fed on a glorified Christ. But tragically, that which no worldly Christian knows anything at all about. Oh, they may know the scriptures even, the theory of it, but in reality, to really enjoy the Lord. But that isn't all. He says, not only will I give him to eat of the hidden manna, but I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now please don't come up to me after meeting and ask me what this name is, because no one knows except the man that receives it. But I remember preaching one time on the seven thunders, and you remember that they were sealed. And the dear sister could hardly wait until she... Meeting is over, said Mr. McKay. What do you think those seven thunders said? Well, I said, how in the world would I know? I wasn't there. John, who was there, was told not to tell. And how in the world would I know? And why in the world would I want to know? So that I have the slightest idea what this name is. But I'd like to give you a few suggestions about the stone before we pass on, because I think there are some thoughts here that can be of practical help to us. Now, there's been a lot of speculation. You have to use that word. Because when a thing is not made clear, and when you cannot go to other passages of Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture and arrive at what you believe to be the correct interpretation, there has to be a measure of speculation. And when we're in that area, we have to be very careful lest we give our speculations as the truth. But they're merely suggestions. And to each one of us, God has given, first of all, a mind, and then He's given us the Holy Spirit. And in that area that I'm talking about, where there can only be suggestions, then it's for each one of us to seek to determine, as before the Lord, what we see in it for our spiritual profit. One thing we do know, that at this time, when John was writing, practically anyone would be familiar with the use of a white stone. It seemed to be quite a common thing, and it was used for various purposes. Now, out of those various purposes that I have read of, I have culled about six that I say are merely suggested. We know that a white stone was used in voting. If you approved of the person, you cast a white stone.